Get your Bibles and open to Psalm 103. This is the fourth sermon in this series. And, you know, David was writing very prophetically in this this 103rd Psalm. And when he says here that we should bless the Lord, well, we've talked about that and why that's important. And, you know, I feel like that I have just begun to understand about praise and worship. Everything that I've taught on it. And the teaching is good. Quite frankly, the two teaching series on praise and worship back there are two of the best you're going to hear anywhere. Not because I taught it, but because of what God has revealed in His Word. And I feel like I am just now walking into kindergarten, daycare, of an understanding of worship and what it can do. The early church had a better understanding than we do. And quite frankly, in the Old Testament, remember when they brought the tabernacle into the ark into the temple? And the glory of God filled the house? Those lost people back then had a deeper experience with God than most Christians have ever had beyond being born again because of worship. And I'll just be honest with you. With what I know now about worship, when I see Christians who refuse to worship, that's when I have to tap into the grace of God to not get in the flesh in anger. Because when you have been redeemed by the Son of God, and you are such a stubborn individual that you refuse to worship the one who pulled you out of hell, you need somebody to slap you in the head. I'm waiting for that divine instruction.
I'll slap you back.
Trust me. If God were to give me the divine instruction to slap you in the head for not worshiping, you wouldn't be able to slap me back. His glory would be behind that slap. Ananias and Sapphira. And he continues at the end of verse 2 and talks about forget not all his benefits. Most of us have. Most of us have been trained in our churches to not even think about the benefits, to even dismiss them. In fact, in many of our churches, we have been very... we have been trained how to ignore passages of Scripture without knowing it. Divine healing is not for today. And we can read the Bible through continually. And those passages about healing, by His stripes you were healed, we will read it and selectively ignore it because we have been trained to. Forget not all His benefits, all of them. And he says, the first and foremost benefit, the one that is the most meaningful, He forgives you all of your iniquities. I mean, that right there is cause for worship, is cause for praising Him. And then he says, but not only that, He's healed you of all diseases. We talked about that healing, how that there is nothing, there is no sickness, there is no disease, there is no infirmity, there is absolutely nothing that can escape this benefit of healing. Not even a body that has not yet been glorified. Because the day is coming when this body will experience the greatest healing it has ever known. You can experience a permanent healing in your body now, but that's not glorification. What's that going to be like, Brother Martin? I have no clue. But it's good. I know that much. It's good. And then he says in the fourth verse, who redeemeth thy life from destruction. Look at somebody and say, my life is redeemed from destruction. So what in the world does that mean? Let's find out. Look in Romans. Well, first off, this word redeemeth, it means to ransom or to release and to fulfill the duties of a relationship. Now think about that. To fulfill the duties of a relationship. God looks at His redeeming of us as fulfilling the duties of a relationship. In fact, in the Bible it talks about that God is not slack concerning His promise. So, you know, God's on the job 24/7. Whether we want to live like it or not, He's on the job 24/7. This word redeemeth, it also is a word that's used in reference to the kinsman redeemer. We're going to be talking about that a little bit later on. Not in great detail, but just enough. Just enough. And this word redeemeth, it also means, its primary meaning is to buy something back. Meaning it's something that you had at one time, but now you're buying it back. It's not buying something. It's buying something back. And the word destruction. This word destruction means a pit, a ditch, a grave, and corruption. It also means, if you were using this word destruction as a paintbrush, it would paint the picture of a snare in a pit to capture an animal. Have you seen those movies where they've got a pit dug and, you know, it's covered with branches and then, you know, the animal falls in it and there are sticks, you know, to skewer it or rope to grab a hold of it? That is part of the image of this word destruction. Okay, now, with those words and their meaning in mind, let's take a look here at the fact that he says that we've been redeemed. Their lives have been redeemed from destruction. Look in Romans chapter 7. Because until you understand your condition or the need for your redemption, then you don't understand the value of your redemption. In Romans chapter 7, if you look here in verse 14, it says, for we know that the law is spiritual. But look at the second half of this. But I am carnal, sold under sin. See this? Sold under sin. Remember part of the word, the definition of the word redeemeth means to buy back? He says, I'm carnal. And just, you know, Romans chapter 7 is Paul taking the position of a Jew living under the law. And we're not going to break down Romans 7 tonight. He says, I was sold under sin. Now, the image this gives is of somebody who had no choice in the matter. You know, I didn't, it wasn't my fault, okay? I was sold. Just like if you ever sold a car, your car didn't ask you to sell it. I mean, you just sold it. So the car says, you know, pulls up at a traffic light next to somebody, another car that says, I was sold. I had a good owner, changed my oil and everything. But I was sold. Now I got some punk who wants to put a big loud stereo in my trunk and he will, you know, ba-goom, ba-goom, ba-goom. I just hop up and down as I go. I want to go home. He says, I was sold under sin. Well, who sold him? Adam. In fact, Romans chapter 5, we've, you know, looked at this a lot, where it says that in verse 12, by one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Listen, it wasn't your choice. Okay? So this is one time where you can say you're a victim and be right. It wasn't your choice to be sold under sin. Adam did it. It's his fault. Blame him when you see him. He did it. We were sold under sin. So if we were sold under sin, that means that we need some help, because now, if you've been purchased, don't you belong to somebody else? Sure you do. If you go to the store and you buy groceries and take them home, The manager of the grocery store is not going to come by your house an hour later and pound on the front door and want the groceries back. You bought them. They're yours. Well, by the same token, we were sold under sin. Look over in John chapter 8. Look what Jesus has to say about this. In verse 34, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Okay, now this word committeth, it doesn't simply mean, you know, you committed an act of sin. It's talking about a lifestyle. Now, this lifestyle, let's think about this. You ever witnessed anybody and they tell you, "Well, you know, I'm a pretty good person," or "I'm a fairly good person," or "I'm a good person, I'm not a bad person." "Are you holy?" "Well, I don't know that I go that far." Well, then you got a problem. The Bible talks about without righteousness, without holiness, you don't see God. So you better come up with a whole lot better than "I've been good." "Well, I don't want to get all religious." Well, don't. Just get all Christian. He says, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Here's the problem. Even Christians basically are so blinded to all of this, we don't have a clue. Meaning, when Jesus makes this statement, "He that commits sin is the servant of sin," that word servant, slave, "he that commits or is living a sinful lifestyle is a slave to sin." Now, we have been, remember a few moments ago I told you how that, you know, basically we've been taught to selectively ignore Scripture. At the same time, we have been taught to justify sin. We have been trained to compromise. And we just don't think it's a big deal to do something that is contrary to the standards of God's Word. We think, look, I'm stomping on my own toes here, okay? So if you want to listen into this private discussion, go ahead. We think that when we get a prophetic word from God, it's a pleasant thing. But what you don't understand is this. If God moves on a preacher to call you out in a service and give you a word straight from the throne of God, God's expectation is you're going to get your butt in gear and do it. That's pretty straight. You want to answer to Him for all the words you've ignored? And I stand guilty of ignoring plenty myself. Listen, when God stops a service and calls somebody out, and gives them a word, you've got to understand the Creator of the universe has called His own little time out and paused enough to stop what He was doing to speak to you. You don't think that's serious? You know, I shared with you the other day about how that I found a word the Lord gave to me a year ago. Not through a preacher, just to me. I was half tempted to read the thing because part of it has to do with, you know, things in the ministry, but I saw it and it's like, holy guacamole. How could I have forgotten this? And I, you know, had to apologize. And I printed the thing out. I've got it with me now to serve as a reminder. I should have printed it on some fluorescent paper like that sweater right there. Keep me awake. Read this. Oh, I would if I could keep my eyes on it. Glory to God. You don't think that means something to God? See, we've been trained to basically learn to feel good about ourselves. And if we feel good about ourselves, then everything must be all right because I feel good about me. And preacher, don't you tell me anything different. Jesus says, in this one verse right here, He is delivering unto us a revelation of a holy standard that even the body of Christ really generally doesn't seem to understand. He says, look, you may not feel like it. Now, back then, as He was speaking to these folks who were lost, He was saying, look, you may not feel like it. You may not feel like you've got a problem on the inside. But you need to understand, the first time that you commit sin, that should tell you something about yourself. Because, remember, the Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted like as we are, but He didn't sin. Okay? He was a revelation of the standard of God that God expects of us. There is no sin with God. Absolutely none whatsoever. There's no compromise with God. And what Jesus was saying right here is, look, the very first time that you do something that's wrong, that should clue you in that you've got a problem somewhere. Who, and not only that, but when they keep repeating themselves, you got a real problem. Okay, jump forward 2,000 years. Here we are today. I'm born again, filled with the Holy Ghost. But I'm struggling in an area. What you're struggling with, now, boy, listen to this. What you're struggling with is not the sin. What you're struggling with is understanding your freedom. Because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You have been set free from this thing that you say is a struggle in your life. How do I quit? One of the best things that you can do is figure out who you are in Christ and what He's done for you. We try to get people to work so hard to stop the sin, and I understand that. But if they don't understand how they can stop the sin, if they don't understand the freedom that Jesus Christ has given to them when they accepted Him as Lord and Savior, then many times they're trying to stop things on their own. But if you can get somebody to understand the power of Christ in them, and that freedom that comes with that power, it's going to be easier for them to stop things. I'm bigger than this. I don't have to do this. Yeah, but you want to. You know that little voice on the inside? Yeah, but you want to. No, I don't. Yeah, you do. Shut up. I don't want to. Here, drink it again. Smoke it again. Watch it again. Don't want to. Don't want to. Don't want to. Yes, you... No, I don't. The part of me that Jesus died for doesn't. My spirit, my heart, doesn't. There's no longing in my spirit, my born-again spirit, to do this. When a person is born into this life, you are born with a sin nature and there's nothing you can do about it. You're a victim. A victim of what Adam did. The sin nature has been passed down. If you don't understand this, you're going to think everything's okay with you. And for those of us in this room that have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we stand guilty of giving approval to the lost folks for their lifestyle. You say, well, how do you figure that? Look at our lifestyle. If they don't see a difference in us, why should they want Jesus? It's not about rules and regulations. It's about living as Christ. That's what it is. If they don't see the difference in us, then why should they accept anything that we have to say about Jesus Christ? If I live my life as a stubborn individual, boneheaded, I mean, what do they see in me that's different? You see what I mean? The person who was born into sin, which is every human being, Jesus is the only one that wasn't, has that sin nature on the inside. Being born that way means you don't know anything else. You were born a slave to sin.
No, I wasn't.
Remember what Jesus said when He was talking to the Jews? He talked about if you continue My word, you'll be free.
We've never been in bondage to anyone.
And if that discussion hadn't been so serious, I'm sure Jesus would have chuckled on the inside. You guys have no clue. You're in bondage right now to the sin nature that you were born with, and you don't even know it. I'm not talking about being free in the natural. I'm talking about being free in your spirit, the source of real bondage. When Israel was in bondage to Egypt for 400 years, all the kids, the children that were born during that time, they had no idea what freedom was like. All they knew was make bricks. That's it. All they knew was bondage. All they knew was slavery. And in those 400 years, you had Israelites who were born, lived, and died in that bondage. That is all they knew their whole life. They did not know freedom, didn't know what freedom was all about, didn't know how to live in freedom. I mean, quite frankly, when you read what happened to the Israelites when they left Egypt, it's a miracle that you don't read stories about half of them going crazy. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Today, you take somebody who's been incarcerated for 20, 30 years behind bars, and you turn them loose, they don't know how to function in freedom. Egypt had Israel in bondage for 400 years. And they get set free. And here they are. It's like, this is great. Now what do we do? How do we handle this freedom? Complain to God. Which is what they did. They didn't understand what freedom was like. And every single one of us was born into slavery. Listen, if you're here tonight and you have not really accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, don't come play games with me. Okay? There is a standard that has to be met. It's God's standard. Now, it's not mine. You can play games all you want, religious games. Bottom line is you're going to hell.
How dare you talk to me that way?
You need to read this book to find out the truth.
I'm going to heaven.
Don't talk to me about heaven if you're not willing to accept the standards by which you can get there. Because going to heaven is revealed here in this book. You want to go? You better find out how to go. Don't tell me you're going unless you know how you're going to get there. I'm a good person. Is that what this book says? I don't kick dogs. What's the book? Is that in here? I give out good candy at Halloween. Oh, well, you're guaranteed heaven. Hallelujah. Is that in here? No. You bet.
I drink decaf.
That's not going to get you in there, trust me. God put caffeine in those coffee beans. You're taking it out. That's a sin. Hallelujah. Jesus is our Redeemer. In Psalm 103, it tells us that He redeems us from destruction. How does He do that? Through Jesus Christ. Look in Leviticus chapter 25. Remember that word redeemeth I shared, it has to do, it's a word in reference to the kinsman redeemer. And we're going to take a look at this, again, just very briefly. I mean, you could teach the whole night just on this subject of the kinsman redeemer. But in Leviticus chapter 25, look here in verse 25, it says, if thy brother be waxen poor and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. Kind of King Jamesy, basically what it's saying is that your next of kin, your closest relative, steps in. And, okay, think of it like this. This would be a modern day. It's a variation on the theme. It's not a perfect example. You couldn't make your car payments. Your car gets repoed. So your brother steps in and pays the back payments so that your car can be returned to you. Okay, that's a variation on the theme of what he's talking about here. Now, in this chapter 25, look over in verse 47. It says, and if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. And he shall reckon with him that bought him from the year that he was sold unto him unto the year of Jubilee. And the price of his sale shall be according to the number of years, according to the time of a hired servant shall it be with him. Basically what it's saying here is that if your brother has, I mean, if things were so bad financially that he sold himself and his possessions basically to this person to whom he was in debt, then you as the next of kin, that's what it talks about here in verse 49, any that is nigh of kin, you as the next of kin can come and buy him out of this slavery. And it's based upon, you know, how much was paid and how many years this person was owned, your brother was owned by this other individual. You know, there's like a price per year and so forth. So you pay that, and now your brother or your nephew or whatever it would be But whoever, you're the next of kin, you know, you're doing this for that person. And if you, being the next of kin, can't do it, well then, the next in line has the opportunity to do this. If you want to read a really interesting story of this, it's in the book of Ruth. I mean, that whole book, you know, that's an interesting study. That whole book is about the concept of the kinsman redeemer. And it's very clear, and it's very type and shadow for us today. But nevertheless, here in Leviticus, we've seen a few verses that give you a little bit of an understanding about how this kinsman redeemer concept operates. For the kinsman redeemer to fulfill the obligations, he must be in a position to pay all debts. In other words, you can't just pay half of it. You have to pay all of it. So, you know, if you're in debt $500, well, the kinsman redeemer's got to have an extra $500 in the bank to bail you out. What if you're in debt $50,000? Well, the kinsman redeemer's got to have an extra $50,000 in the bank to bail you out. Just think of, bailing a family member out of jail. You better have the cash, or they don't get out. Some of you have been there, done that. Hallelujah. I was the one who needed bailed out. Hallelujah. You have to be able to pay all the debt. Nothing could be left out. Every part of it. And if buying the things back for your brother includes the lawnmower and the house and, I mean, yeah, the car, the truck, name it. You know, all of it. You have to be prepared to pay for all of it. Every single bit of it to be the kinsman redeemer. And everything gets restored. Everything. Meaning, if you're the one who was in debt, you're the one that was sold into slavery to this next door neighbor, you're the one that has lost everything that you had, and you have absolutely nothing to your name. I mean, nothing. Everything that you once had and you once possessed, you have lost. And not only that, but you've lost your freedom. Now you're living in slavery to this guy next door. You have nothing. I mean, nothing. Nothing. Just imagine, by the end of this coming week, everything that you presently have right now, I'm talking about down to your extension cords. You have nothing. Not even the clothes you're wearing right now. You have to depend on the person who buys you to give you clothing. You know, some old potato sack or something. But I mean, you have nothing. You're totally dependent upon this other individual. And then, you know, here comes your brother. And by the time he's done, everything you lost has been restored. I mean, everything, including that extension cord. Hallelujah. It's all been given back to you. That'd be cause for celebration, would it not? So not only does the kinsman redeemer have to be in a position to pay every debt, none left out, he's also going to be in the position to restore to you everything that you have lost. And if perchance you died during this process, the kinsman redeemer accepts the responsibility to raise your children so that your name continues on. See this? Now, this was a major responsibility, obviously. But a person who steps into the shoes of the kinsman redeemer to operate like this has this responsibility. Listen, you had really better care for this person if you're going to be the kinsman redeemer. Because you are accepting a lot of responsibility there. You're taking out of your bank account to see to it that this person has every debt canceled. All of them. Every bill paid. Not just caught up to date, but everything that was the indebtedness, all that indebtedness paid off. And everything is restored back to you. Everything. And, if necessary, the responsibility of raising your children. Because back in those days, not only did the individual sell himself, but he would also sell his family into slavery. And so this kinsman redeemer had this responsibility to come and do all of this for you. Well, now Jesus, he's done this for us. The Bible reveals Jesus as from two perspectives. The Son of God and the Son of Man. Now, from that position, Jesus is our nearest living relative. You're not going to... Okay. When God created man, this isn't the birthing process as we know it, but when God created Adam, was not God Adam's father in that respect, right? So that made God the closest relative to Adam. The problem, though, is that God's in heaven and Adam's on earth. So the only way that you can work a redemption is if you get somebody down here who is qualified to redeem you. Listen, if God could have redeemed man straight from heaven, as God is in heaven, if he could have redeemed man from sitting up there on his throne, he would have done it right then and there when Adam and Eve sinned. But he couldn't, because Adam and Eve were on earth and God needed somebody down here who was qualified and able to pay the price for the redemption. But we had a major problem. Every descendant of Adam carried that sin nature, carried that slavery. Every one of them was born into that indebtedness. Every descendant of Adam, nobody got out of this. Every single descendant of Adam, from great-grandson to great-grandson to the 10th power, all born into this slavery. So nobody was qualified. I mean, a slave can't redeem a slave. You see this? You're stuck. There was no hope. This is why it was so important for God to get Jesus into the earth. Jesus was a descendant of Mary. We understand that because Mary gave birth to him. But God was his father. Because God was his father, he carried a different life than what Adam was passing down to everybody. And because Jesus carried the life of the Father, Jesus was then in a position to begin acting as the kinsman redeemer. Son of God as the representative of God, but Son of Man on earth as our nearest living relative, fully qualified to go through everything necessary to buy us back to the Father. Okay, now, look in Galatians chapter 3. The fullness of this, honestly, it escapes us. Because we just do not understand the absolute depravity of the sin nature. We don't get it. We never have. And I don't even know if we ever will, fully. Not the way God understands it. Because I think you have to be pure deity like God to be able to understand the depth of the sin nature and how bad it is. Now, when we get to heaven, trust me, we're going to have a whole lot better idea than what we do right now. But I still don't know that we're going to fully comprehend all of this. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 13, now look here, it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, I'm not going to break all of this down, but I want to use it to illustrate. Okay, Christ hath kinsman redeemed us from the curse of the law. Meaning, we were already under that curse. See that? Well, he wasn't under that curse. Because it says, being made a curse for us. In other words, here he is in the position of not being under the curse. Here we are in the position of being under the curse. Here he is saying, well, I'm going to be your kinsman redeemer. Now, somebody's got to pay the debt of this curse. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm qualified to do this as the Son of God, acting as Son of Man here on the earth. So what I'll do for you is this. I will be here on the earth, and I will allow myself to be made a curse for you. And I'll die on that cross in your place and pay the debt. I will pay this sin debt for you. I will redeem you in this way. I'll redeem you. I will kinsman redeem you from the curse of the law. So I'll pay this debt for you. We couldn't. You still can't do it yourself. How many of you, come on, fess up. How many of you, since you were born again, have sinned? And what did you do about it? Nothing. You couldn't except confess and ask him for forgiveness. And in 1 John, he tells us he's faithful and just and he'll do it. Forgive us. But you by yourself couldn't do anything about it. You could just go to him. You can say, well, I'll quit doing it. Well, praise God, but what about when you did? We've got to deal with the did, okay? Praise God for the never again, but we've got to deal with the did. That's where you've got to go to him. And you pray, and you repent, and he forgives. Jesus stepped in and took our place and redeemed us from the curse of the law. Look in Hebrews chapter 9. In verse 12 it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. Now look here. Having obtained what? Eternal redemption for us. Eternal buyback. Eternal purchase. The Bible talks about being the purchased possession and so forth. With his blood became the commodity. Not dollars, not francs, not rubles, not euros. His blood became the currency for the purchase. And it says right here that he obtained with his blood eternal redemption for us. Eternal buyback. The Father, through Jesus, bought us back. We were sold under sin. Now we've been bought from out underneath sin. He's purchased us back to himself through the blood of Jesus. We couldn't shed our own blood. And all the animals that we killed could not be the currency for this purchase. But Jesus, he stepped in and he offered his blood for us to redeem us, to buy us back from slavery. You know, the crazy thing is, every one of us, we lived our lives for a period of time without Jesus Christ. Whether you felt like it or not, you were a slave. You were a slave to the sin nature. There was nothing you could do about it. But praise God for the blood of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Eternal redemption. Eternal purchasing. Look in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Jesus assumed the responsibility for everything. He was qualified to do it, and he didn't break the bank to do it. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, it says, the Spirit itself, meaning the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How we get to be children of God? Eternal redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. We put our faith in him, kicks in. And now the Holy Spirit says, you know what? I will bear witness with your spirit to confirm to you that you are the children of God. You have been bought back. You've been purchased. The kinsman redeemer has stepped in and fulfilled the work. And Jesus was qualified to do everything for us. Now remember, earlier I shared how that when this person, like back there when we were looking in Leviticus, this person would sell himself into slavery, he lost everything. He had absolutely nothing. 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 Paul says we were sold to sin. Which means no matter how much we had nothing. From God's perspective. What did we lose? When we were sold into sin, what did we lose? Well, when you go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and you begin to take a look at what all we had in Genesis chapter 2, what God gave to Adam, the position he had with God, we lost that. We lost access to the tree of life. Remember that? Boy, it sure be nice to have that again. You have it. What do you mean? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. You have access to it. We lost all that wonderful stuff that God had given to us through Adam. When Adam sold us out, we lost it. And we became slaves. Now Jesus steps in and he is fully qualified to do everything to redeem us back. All right, think about this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became what? That ye through his what? Might be what? Rich. There it is. Redemption. By his stripes you were healed. He paid for our healing. He exchanged his wonderful body, healthy body. Give me those stripes so healing can be purchased. See this? I mean, on and it goes. There's so much to this. We've been redeemed from everything that we lost. Part of our problem is understanding this. When God's up in heaven looking down at us, He says, you know, my son went down there and he completed this purchasing. Now, you've been bought back to me. You've been bought with a price. In fact, it talks that you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies, which it's not your own. Your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. All that, I mean, you know, on and on throughout Scripture, this is revealed. So here we are, and God's up in heaven saying, my son acted as a kinsman and redeemer for you. Everything you lost has been restored to you. Now, let me ask you a question. How many humans in all of history would really understand this? Two. Who? Adam and Eve. Because they know what they lost. You talk about somebody being happy. If Adam and Eve were here today, those two could teach. Let me tell you what it was like in the Garden of Eden. Let me tell you what it was like to live in perfection. Let me tell you what it was like to have a perfect body. Let me tell you what it was like to have a mind that exceeds even the greatest minds you've known, your Newtons, your Einsteins. Let me tell you what it was. They lost all of that. We don't know what it's like. And God's in heaven. He's saying, everything's been restored. Everything has been given back to you. There's only one thing missing, and that's your glorified body. That's on the way. If I glorify you now, you can't stay down there in the midst of the corruption. You have to come up here with me. So, pardon me for the moment, but I have to leave you in that unglorified body for you to accomplish my works there on earth. Oh, but by the way, by His stripes, that body was healed. So you can live in healing until you get glorified. Everything's been restored to us.
Yeah, but Brother Martin, you were talking about Adam having this wonderful mind and so forth.
Whoa, whoa, hold on. What's body say? We have the mind of Christ. What's been left out? God has worked it so that everything's been restored to us. The problem is we don't know this. You talk about walking in deception. I mean, all of us. We have been tricked by the devil into believing religion as opposed to what God has said about us. Now look, I know that even in our current condition, we've got a lot of growing and maturing spiritually to do before we come to the understanding and the fullness of what our redemption's all about. A lot of people want to know, how is it that you have, you know, like some of these people, they walk in these miracles and, you know, they, every time they pray, people get healed and so on and so forth. I mean, how can that happen? How can that happen? One way it can happen is to understand that it can happen. Jesus didn't have any doubts. There's a blind man. Where? Right over there, Jesus. Oh, bring him here. Blind man, what do you want? Name it. Pocket knife? Having a George Foreman grill. You name it. Tell me what you want. Well, I kind of like to have my sight. No problem. Wow, there it is. Okay, let's move on. I mean, you see how easy it was with Jesus? Well, we're not Jesus. But now, wait a minute. If we're supposed to conform to the image of Christ, won't it be easy for us too? But our minds go tilt in all of this because we don't understand the fullness of our redemption. And yet the Bible says that God has redeemed us from all destructions. Part of the destructions that He's redeemed us from is the inability to do the works of God. Jesus said, it's the Father in me that doeth the works. What are we supposed to say? It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's the same concept. Jesus has done everything necessary for us to be able to act like Him. And not only that, but when we're acting like Jesus, we're also acting like Adam. Because the Bible talks about how Adam was a figure of Him that was to come. Speaking of Jesus. I don't know, sometimes I let my imagination get a little goofy on me, I guess. But you know, what in the world could Adam have done? He'd still be alive today. 6,000 years old. And he'd look good. I mean, you know, he wouldn't be some, you know, wrinkly old prune bent over, and we have to go visit him on the weekends in the nursing home. It wouldn't be like this. He would still be in perfect health. 6,000 years old running marathons. Working out at the gym. 6,000 years old. And perfect. And Eve, too. She wouldn't be coloring her hair. And by the way, they'd still have all of it. Jesus paid the price for us to be redeemed from the eternal pit of hell. Now, you know, I don't think that the magnitude of hell really sinks in. I've heard people say, well, you know, God would never send anybody to hell. When you were born with a sin nature, you were already on your way there. Now, that's not God's fault. It's Adam's fault. God has said, you know, I don't like this. People going to hell. So I'm going to make a way for you to get out of it. My son, he's paid the price. Now, if you don't want to go to hell, just accept him as your Savior. And everything will be okay. But, you know, if you reject him, I can't keep you from going to hell. Think about that. God can't keep you from going to hell if you reject Jesus. There's nothing he can do. You know, we use that term, you know, well, my hands were tied. His hands will be tied. There's nothing he can do. It isn't that he wants you to go, and it isn't that he's sending you there because he doesn't like you. He's saying, there's nothing I can do about this. I made a way for you to get out of this, but you didn't want it. And I don't know, I'm sorry, I can't help you. I love you so much, I sent my son, but there's nothing I can do. You died without him, and I'm sorry. But God's not sending anybody to hell. People are rejecting the way out, and they're going there when they die. Thing is, nobody thinks you're going to die. Think about it. Nobody. You know, even when the doctor looks at somebody and says the diagnosis isn't good, and we give you 6 months. I mean, even then, they're hoping it won't come. And it's, I mean, when somebody says you've only got this much time left to live, in the mind, you know, your mind has a hard time reconciling that. Well, you've only got so much. It's like, no, wait a minute. Because on the inside of you, there's a spirit that's going to live forever in one of two places, heaven or hell. So a part of you knows, but it can't end. And a part of you is hearing, it's going to. And nobody believes they're going to die. Not really. I mean, you read the newspapers. If you get the newspaper tomorrow morning, pick up the newspaper, you're going to read about somebody who died who did not anticipate it. The only person that really anticipates their death and knows when it's going to happen is somebody that kills themselves. I mean, that's it. I mean, you know, when you pull the trigger, you know you're going to die right then. That sounds kind of morbid, but other than that, who knows? Nobody. Even people in car wrecks don't think they're going to die in a car wreck. I mean, think about this. When you're in a car wreck and you die, you don't realize you've died. Not immediately. The spirit leaves the body. And for a few moments, there's this point of transition to where you're not really sure what's going on. Then it clicks in what's happened. This whole thing of death, it's absolutely permanent. And God has made a way for us to transition from life on earth to life in eternity and bypass hell. Jesus came and redeemed us from an eternal destiny of hell. Actually, he redeemed us from worse than that. He redeemed us from a lake of fire. Because in the book of Revelation, it tells us that hell is cast into the lake of fire. You read, remember the story there in Luke where the rich man was in torment in hell in the flames? And he says, I'm tormented in these flames? Hell is a horrible place to be, but even hell gets cast into the lake of fire. You know what the lake of fire is? The lake of fire is not water that is burning. The lake of fire is fire that is burning. It's not water that's burning. It's a lake of fire. And no matter how deep you go, it's still fire. There's no treading water. Okay? Hell is cast into that. And Jesus has redeemed us from where we were headed there. And there was nothing we could do about it. We were born destined for that lake of fire. And there was nothing we could do. Jesus comes down. He pays the price, the only one qualified, and redeems us from that lake. He redeems us from the pit of hell, and he redeems us from the end of the book of Revelation, where death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. I'm not going there. Where I'm going, it's really nice. I don't care how bad your life is here on earth, trust me. You end up there, it's going to be a lot worse than anything you've ever experienced here on earth. He's redeemed us from eternal corruption. What I mean by that is, everything that we can think of as far as corruption in this life, everything, we've been redeemed from that. We have access to the miraculous power of God. Okay, here's a simple illustration. I'm standing here tonight delivering this message. I'm wearing glasses to correct nearsightedness. I can't stand them. I praise God for my healing. My vision has been corrupted. Okay? Goes back to Genesis chapter 3. I've been redeemed from that. Any form of corruption in my body, now the body is, you know, going downhill, we understand that, because the body hasn't been glorified. However, I've been redeemed from eternal corruption. Jesus paid the price for this. I've been redeemed from eternal separation from God. What makes it so hard is the fact that again, most Christians just don't get it. We do not understand the fullness of what this redemption is all about. I don't even understand it. I understand it more now than I used to. But I have no concept of a lake of fire. I don't. In my mind I can try to picture this thing, but I have no concept of what that's like. I don't even have a concept of what hell is like. You know, you hear people talk about, going to hell and partying and all. Man, wake up. You can't be that dumb. You might be that deceived, but you're not that dumb. But I have no concept of that. I don't know what it's like to live any other way than life here on planet Earth. I really don't. I can try to imagine better, but I just can't conceive of it in my mind. I'd like to have some kind of divine encounter with God to where he, you know, like Paul caught up to the third heaven. I mean, I'd like to have some kind of an experience like that. The thing is, the Holy Spirit can impart wisdom and knowledge and understanding to me that will help me understand better. As Christians, we just don't fully understand all of this. We don't understand how much we've gained in Christ. Jesus has also redeemed us from everything associated with the sin nature. Think about this. I kind of talked about it earlier. Everything about life that is detrimental to serving God, you've been redeemed from it. Think of it like this. At one point, you were caged up. And you couldn't get out. Jesus came, he paid the price, and he took you out. Okay, now you're on the outside looking in. Everything about that cage, everything that was in it, you're no longer in there. That's part of what it's talking about, where it says that we've been delivered from the power of darkness, translated out of that power, out of that kingdom, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. God sees things from a whole different perspective than we do. Well, if I've been translated, where is it? You're in it now. You're there. It's learning to live that way. It's learning to live out our redemption. And this is part of the reason why the Holy Spirit was sent, was to help us understand the fullness of the redemption that we've experienced through Jesus Christ. I mean, what a stroke of genius, if you will, on the part of the devil. Keep people from praying in tongues so they can't get the revelation from the Holy Spirit. You do that and you can keep them in bondage. And they'll keep, many of them will keep living like the rest of the world. This is one of the reasons why the law was given to the Jews. Paul writes about this. The Jews had the law to make them an example to the world, so that the world would be held guilty, would be without excuse. God could say, here's one group that knew. And they couldn't do it. For centuries, they couldn't do it. Now, the rest of you, you think you're so great? Look right there. Look at them. My people. My people. Look what they did. Rebelled over and over again. Refused to do what I told them to do. And the rest of you that think you'd have done better, you wouldn't. The difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, you know what it was? The covenant and the law. That's it. Without the covenant and the law, the Jews are Gentiles. Don't tell them I said that. I don't want to get stoned. But that's it. We have been redeemed from everything associated with the sin nature. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. We've been bought with a price. The more that we pray in the Spirit, the more the Holy Spirit's going to be able to give us this revelation that God wants us to have. All I can say is this. And I mean, I'm saying this for myself. I'm living far beneath my redemption. I'm not living to the capacity of what Jesus paid for. I'm not. Now, I'm living more in it than what I used to. And I will, if I continue, I will be living in more of it later than what I am right now. But I'm not living in the fullness of my redemption. You know, listen, all the times we fuss about problems and so forth, nothing works out, blah, blah, this, complain that. So, you're walking back toward that cage. Why don't she straighten up? Why don't you? He didn't listen to a thing I say. Maybe there's a reason. See, we joke about stuff like that, but you have to understand, when you're walking in the fullness of your redemption, you know what you're going to have? A really good marriage. Two Christians get divorced. You know why? One or both of them are not walking in the fullness of their redemption. The more of your redemption you walk in, the stronger that marriage is going to be. Guaranteed.
Well, I think it was a mistake for us to get married.
Might have been. But you're in it now. You done stuck.
Well, we'll have it disillusioned.
Sure. Go down to Judge Judy. I mean, have her disillusion the thing. Carry your little piece of paper around that says, see there, disillusion, disillusion. But you're the one that's disillusioned. From God's perspective, man, you sit at that altar and you said, I do. You didn't say, I maybe. You said, I do. So maybe it was, maybe you shouldn't have gotten married. Maybe you shouldn't have, okay? But if you start walking in your redemption, God's going to honor that and He will turn that marriage into a heaven on earth. It'll work.
Well, I'll do it, but I don't think she will.
Walk in that redemption. Let that glory be released through you in that home. And even if he's a stubborn old billy goat, something's going to change. Listen, it's hard to live in the presence of God's glory without something changing. I have been redeemed from everything associated with the sin nature. I have been redeemed from everything associated with Genesis chapter 3. All because I put my faith in the Son of God who came down to be the Son of Man and shed His blood for me. Praise God. I am born again. Hallelujah. What a wonderful life. Amen. My life has been redeemed from destruction.